Welcome to our introduction study to the book of Revelation. It's a blessing to have you with us as we go through this book together. I know Pastor has mentioned to me and to many of us that it's been a book of Scripture that he's been wanting to cover now for a long time. He's been asked about on various occasions. And the days that we're living in right now, these interesting times, sure make it seem like an appropriate book to go through. I know he's mentioned before, and I'll reiterate again here tonight, we don't study Revelation in order to uncover all sorts of neat insights or cryptic symbols, these kinds of things. Our goal is indeed going to be revealing the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, certainly in the future, but perhaps more importantly, what he is doing on a grander scale. And as we begin tonight, that's really what I want to focus on. Revelation is unique and interesting in the Bible. There's really not quite another book like it. What makes it so fascinating, though, is how it bookends nicely for us, the book of Genesis and Revelation as the closing and beginning parts of Scripture. And what I mean simply by that is just like Genesis gives us a glimpse at the beginning of all things, and it kind of lays the foundation for biblical truth, so Revelation gives us a glimpse of the end of history, of all time, and provides a capstone of what God is going to do in this world. Now, it certainly does have plenty of ominous events, symbolic, figurative language that gets our attention and piques our curiosity. But as you approach Revelation, it's easy to fall into one of two ditches. One, on the one hand, would be becoming too enamored with the book. And what I mean simply by that is that, like I said before, we can become so focused on trying to unpack the symbolism and the figurative language that's going on in the book, trying to decipher all these things like a code of some kind. Maybe we even follow a YouTube Christian teacher, pastor, influencer, and we ascribe to his version of what the book actually tells us and how it unfolds. That can definitely be a danger to the believer because it gets you into really a wrong perspective of what the book's all about. On the other hand, there is another side of the ditch where we can become almost standoffish to the book. Perhaps we can consider it too bizarre, too strange, too peculiar for us to study on our own, and we don't feel comfortable digging into it. Well, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, that that's not the right perspective we should have, either one of those. Instead, believers should feel just as familiar with Revelation as any other book of the Bible. And the way we do that is approaching it in a thoughtful, responsible way. Now, when we understand this book properly, as Christians, we should actually feel a great sense of hope, confidence, security, peace. That's what Christ should impart to us as we're studying this book together. Now, if you are an unbeliever, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, then a book like Revelation should motivate you to turn to Christ, to trust in him for salvation, because you realize all of the ways that God is going to judge this world for its sin. If you're looking at this book as an unbeliever, well, I hope that if you're listening to this tonight, then it will help you realize your need for deliverance through the person and work of Christ. So while it does that for the unbeliever, for the believer, for the Christian, the book of Revelation motivates us to persevere in faith, no matter what we may be experiencing in this life. Now, when we look at the book of Revelation, one important question, of course, is who wrote the book? Who is in charge of penning these words to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, we do have very good indicators in this book that it is, in fact, the Apostle John, one of the original 12 disciples of Christ, who penned these words to us in the New Testament. John, of course, wrote other books. He wrote the Gospel of John, as well as the three letters, the three epistles of John. So Revelation is his fifth and last book that we have in the New Testament. You can look at other places in history, in the early church fathers, attest to the fact that John is most certainly the writer of this book. He identifies himself several times in the book of Revelation as the writer, as the one who's experiencing these events and these visions and the revelation that's going on in the book. Now, what's interesting about Revelation, again, is, of course, we don't necessarily want to study it in isolation. It's not a standalone book. It's a book that comes alongside of other books that the writer wrote. So John, of course, as I mentioned, wrote a gospel. He wrote several letters. So in the same way that you would take a book like Acts and you would study it alongside the Gospel of Luke, because those two books had the same author. In the same way, we can look at Revelation and study it in light of the other books that John wrote. For example, in both Revelation and the Gospel of John, Christ is called the Word. Both of these books speak of the Lamb, the water of life, he who overcomes, as well as keeping the commandments. Interestingly enough, there's a verse from Zechariah that gets repeated in these two books as well. Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So this passage out of the Old Testament is repeated to us in John's writings, in his gospel, in the book of Revelation that we're studying tonight. And this verse is an invitation to those who are thirsty. There are other similarities we could look at. Both books describe angels with white clothing. They contrast good and evil sharply. There's an emphasis on being a witness, on keeping God's commandments. Other similarities that we could look at, but those are kind of the most significant ones that we see throughout John's literature. Now, I mentioned before, John was one of the original 12 disciples. But do you know that Jesus had kind of a core team of three men who were probably the closest to him in that group of 12? And that would have been Peter, John, as well as James, his brother. So those three men really constituted the closest inner circle with Christ. Jesus did things and taught things to those men that the other nine men did not necessarily get. So this was these men were especially close to Christ. But even among those three, John really stood out as quite significant. In the Gospel of John, he is often referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. So he and Christ had a very special, unique relationship while Jesus was here on earth. Now, this is interesting, especially because John and his brother James both had reputations for being bold, assertive, almost intolerant kind of people. You see this when Jesus calls these men sons of thunder. There are events in the Gospels where these men make bold proclamations and say certain things that just seem so brash and abrasive and again, like just kind of intolerant. So this was the character, the kind of person that John was initially while he was following Christ. But you look through the Gospels and you find out that John experiences quite the transformation. By the end of Jesus' ministry, his time here on earth, no longer is John a son of thunder. No longer does he have this reputation for being someone bold and assertive. Instead, we see a change in his life, so much so that Jesus actually entrusts the care of his earthly mother, Mary, to John at the foot of the cross. You can look through church history and also find that John is often described as the apostle of love. He would go on to have great influence in other cities besides Jerusalem, including Samaria, many cities in Asia Minor, including the city of Ephesus. As we read the book of Revelation, it's important to note this change, this transformation that went on in this man's life, because he was a son of thunder at one point. Again, this bold and tolerant person, but God changed him so that he had the loving heart of a shepherd. And he cared for people. He had a deep love for the people that he shepherded in various churches around in the first century. And as we read Revelation, it's important to note that, because that's the experience of the writer that we're receiving. And that's really important to note. Now, when exactly is this book written? What are the historical circumstances going on? Well, likely John wrote this book about AD 95. And if you're up to date on your Roman history, that would be right at the end of Emperor Domitian's reign. Now, what's important to note about this time period in the first century is that Christians were not being nearly as persecuted as they were earlier in that first century under emperors like Nero. And there were other emperors following him that really had it out for Christians. They persecuted them intensely. That was not the case by AD 95. There was not the same intensity, not the same brutal, systemic kind of wiping out of Christians as much as they could. You hear stories from the first century where, you know, Christians are thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, or they're killed by gladiators, or they're put on stakes and covered in oil so that they can be lit like lamps in the city streets. These kinds of things were going on decades before John is writing this book. But now in AD 95, it's not quite that intense. Still, there were Christians in many parts of the Roman Empire that faced a lot of disapproval, marginalization, and pressure to walk away from their faith. They were being harassed by the Roman society around them. And a lot of that was in part because these Christians were living very different lives from the unbelievers around them. They weren't living the same immoral lifestyles as the people they were living with. They didn't have the same materialism. And of course, they didn't worship the emperor or worship the Roman gods. They were following Jesus Christ. And that put them on the fringes. That made them become othered by the rest of Roman society. In a lot of ways, we could say that that resembles what we experience as Christians today. It's not quite the same, but even though Christians today in the West, Europe and the Americas, we have the freedoms to worship in church. We have the freedom to study our Bibles at home, to follow Jesus in our own under our own consciences. Problem is, the rest of society doesn't necessarily approve of that. And we are still very much marginalized in some ways. Again, perhaps not to the same degree that Christians in the first century were. Now, there were cases in which the marginalization that was going on in the first century against the Christian faith would create local pockets of discontent with Christians. And a lot of times that would take the form of, let's say, economic or societal pressure, again, to not be a Christian, to not follow Jesus so openly. In other cases, that led to imprisonment and even death. Believers lost their lives, lost their livelihoods, their families, for following Jesus. We have some accounts of this, even in the book of Revelation. In chapter 2, John mentions an important Christian leader by the name of Antipas, who had apparently been martyred. He'd been killed for his faith already. He warns the believers in Smyrna that there was going to be more persecution coming their way. So he kind of prepares them for that ahead of time. Perhaps the primary example that we see of this, and most pertinent to us, is what happened to John himself. Now, by AD 95, John was already an influential man within the church. Multiple churches around that Mediterranean region would have known of John, and they would have potentially heard him speak, had him minister in their churches. The Roman Empire took note of that, and they wanted to kind of squash that influence as best they could. But they knew they couldn't kill John. That wasn't the policy back then. That wasn't what they were looking to accomplish. At the same time, they wanted to make sure that this guy, John, as influential as he was, couldn't influence nearly as many people. How did they solve this problem? Well, they decided to banish him to the island of Patmos. And that is exactly where John writes this book from. Now, what's interesting about this this move by the Roman Empire is they did this, again, not because they were necessarily imprisoning or punishing John himself for anything he had done. There was no specific action in mind that he had taken in order for them to banish him to this island. Instead, it was kind of a selective, special action on the part of the Roman Empire to take him out of the influence of these churches so that the believers of these small assemblies would feel the loss of him not being there anymore. They would feel the pressure that, hey, if John was taken away and thrust into this island, well, hey, maybe that could happen to me. Maybe that could happen to my family. Maybe that could happen to the Christians that I know in my community. And that was the fear. That was really the intentional design of this. It was a temporary relocation for John. But for other Christians, it felt like this is the beginning of more intense persecution. Are we going to get the days of Nero back? Are we going to get put back in the Colosseum? Are we going to be lit like torches again? Are we going to be marginalized even more? That was the growing fear because of what the Roman Empire had done to John, of making an example of him. Now that we understand a little bit more of when the book's written, what are the circumstances behind it, we need to ask who this book is written for. Who's the audience that John has in mind? Well, it's very clear that John wrote this book as a circular letter, which simply means that he wrote it in order to get it to multiple cities. He wanted it to be circulated to multiple cities within Asia Minor, specifically right here at the coast. And again, Asia Minor would be modern-day Turkey for us. It was known as Asia Minor back then. You look in the book of Revelation, you find out that there were seven cities that John had in mind with churches. And it's to these churches that he's writing this book. He's intending it for them. And what's interesting to note, of course, is that the book would have made its way to these cities in a very natural progression, in a very natural postal route, mail route almost. If you see Patmos there on the corner, right there off the coast of Turkey, then whoever is receiving the letter, whoever the messenger is, would be able to take the letter to Ephesus. Ephesus being like the port city, the main hub, the main metropolitan city, where it could eventually spread to other cities as well. From Ephesus, the messenger could go up to Smyrna, up to Pergamum, then come back down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally ending up at Laodicea. So again, John had this in mind. He would have known the area, and no doubt he probably intentionally made it that way so that it was very easy to get the letter to all of these local congregations. Now, from these central cities, it's quite possible, in fact, it's probably the case, that John wanted this book to get copied and circulated even further throughout the Roman Empire. In other words, this book is not an exclusive message to the seven churches. It is a book meant for every church, meant for believers of all ages of all time in the New Testament. And it's strategic because John, I mean, very much wanted other Christians to know what he had to say in this letter. He had some important things to talk about. You get a hint of this when at the conclusions of his seven smaller letters within the book of Revelation. Again, you look at chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, right at the beginning of the book, and he has like an individualized personal letter to each of those seven churches. At the end of each of those letters, what he tells us is hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So, yes, he's talking to the seven churches that he has in mind, but beyond that, he wants more churches, more local assemblies to get this message that he has. Now, what kind of book are we looking at when we're reading the book of Revelation? What genre, what should we have in mind as we're reading this book? Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you find that there are multiple books within the Old Testament scriptures that are prophetic in nature. They're mostly focused on prophecy. Revelation, on the other hand, is the one book of the New Testament that we could consider prophecy. It has very specific things that God wants to tell us about the future. As a prophecy book, it does extensively quote from and expand on the Old Testament prophets. This would include many of them, but especially it includes Daniel and Ezekiel. Those are the two main prophets quoted. Like these other prophetic books, Revelation gives us both angles of prophecy. Yes, it gives us all of the juicy details we want to know about what's coming up in the future. What does God have in mind for the years ahead? It does tell you that. But even more than that, it's giving you God's perspective, his divine outlook on what's happening in the world, whether the political situations, economic, social, cultural, religious, all of these things, God has something to say about them. And he's telling you about them in the prophetic books. He does that in the Old Testament. He does that in Revelation as well. Now, the title Revelation also gives us a better understanding of what kind of book we're reading when we read Revelation. The word Revelation in Greek, it's the same word from which we get our word apocalypse. And the idea behind that word is an uncovering. It's revealing something that was not previously seen or known before. So it would be like if you were to go to a sports stadium and they want to construct a statue to one of their great ball players, right? A famous player from their team. Well, before they inaugurate the statue, they might have it covered over with a sheet. And then once they reveal it, they pull the curtain out and boom, you finally see it. So something that was previously hidden is now seen. It's now revealed. And that's exactly what Revelation does for us. It takes something that was previously unknown and makes it clear to us, opens it up to us. Now, here's the question. What was it that was previously hidden? What hadn't we known before? What details weren't we aware of? Well, the book of Daniel gives us a little bit of insight into what this is talking about. You see, back in the Old Testament, God had told the prophet Daniel that he was going to close up certain things about the future for that time. But at a future time, he was going to open them up again. And that's what Revelation is. Notice what Daniel tells us in Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9. Let's see here. There we go. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." So Daniel is speaking to an angel there, and the angel is telling him, Daniel, God is closing up and sealing. He's closing off revelation of the end times for right now. But only till the end of the time. There's going to come a point where God will reveal those things again. And that's what Revelation is for us. It's revealing the completion of God's plans and purposes for people as well as for the world. Now, there is an even more important way that this book reveals something to us. It's not just something. It's a person that the book is revealing. That person is Jesus Christ. This book is a manifestation of him. Look at how John begins the whole book. The start of the book is this: the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Revelation is a manifestation of Jesus in two important ways. For one, it's a revelation of him as the object. In other words, God is revealing to us the person of Christ, his work, his character, his actions, those are the things being revealed. So Jesus, we can say, is the primary focal point. He's the very thing that's being revealed to us, that's being uncovered. Some we had not previously seen these parts of his person and character, but now we get to see it. Now we get to know more of this Jesus that we worship and serve. The second way that we reveal Jesus in this book is that Jesus Christ himself reveals these things to John personally. So Jesus is both the source and the object of revelation. He's the person who gave the revelation to John, but he is also the person that is being revealed. And that's a really important point as we go through the book together. Let's take some time here to talk about what was John's purpose behind writing this book, and how should we respond to that purpose? Well, John wrote Revelation because he wanted to give Christians at that time joy and perseverance. Christians that he's writing to are facing marginalization, harassment, persecution from the culture that's around them. They were being allured, enticed, tempted by the materialism and the immorality of the world around them. But there was also a great fear. What would happen in the future to them and their families? And would these churches even survive? Well, from the outset, John makes it clear that believers who hear and keep the things that he's talking about will be blessed in a very special way. Notice what he says in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, this is interesting because, of course, John is specifically telling us if you read, hear, and keep these words, you are going to be blessed by God. You get to enjoy God's blessings on your life. What's that talking about exactly? Well, what we can say for sure is John is not saying, if you read this book, if you study Revelation, there is a special spiritual extra credit for you waiting in heaven. You're going to get some rewards in heaven for studying Revelation. That's not what he's talking about. And certainly he's not saying just because you have this intense curiosity or you study the book academically, it means that you get to be blessed by God. That's not the blessing he's referring to. The blessing from hearing or reading and keeping these words is that you are letting the message and the truths of the book influence your life in a deep and practical way. It means you're not just out to figure out all the cryptic symbols in the book. It means the things that Revelation has to teach you are influencing how you live. They're influencing how you behave towards other people, how you prepare for the future, how you serve in your local church, how you obey Jesus in your day-to-day life. That's what the book of Revelation should do to us. It should prepare us for what is to come. And friends, if we keep this message and let it influence our lives, that is a blessing in and of itself. Because God's truth should always influence us and impact us in those kinds of ways. One interesting thing to note from this verse is John is probably referring to, in verse 3, the public reading of this very letter that he's writing. Notice he says, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. He's probably highlighting there how when the messenger who picks up this letter takes it to the seven churches, when he takes it to them, they were supposed to, in a public setting, when the church was gathered together, open it and read it so everybody could hear what John had to say. So he still had some influence in their lives, despite what Rome was trying to do to that. What John is telling us is whether you're the one who stands up and reads this book, or you're the one sitting down and listening to it, either way, if you keep what's being said, if you let it impact your life in practical ways, God is going to bless you for that. And that's a very powerful truth to keep in mind as we study the book together. Now let's talk a little bit here about how the book is structured and what kind of content can we expect as we're going to be studying Revelation together. Well, it's very helpful that this book breaks down for us its content into three parts. And we get that out of Revelation 1 and verse 19. It says in this verse, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now you see the three-point breakdown? The first one is the things which you have seen. What that is referring to is chapter 1, where John has a very deep personal interaction with Jesus Christ, the resurrected, glorified Christ. He gets to see him and engage with him. That's chapter 1, the things which you have seen. The things which are talks about the letters that John writes to the seven churches of Asia Minor and the present spiritual condition of those churches. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after this. Well, that's a large chunk of the book. That's chapters 4 through 22, where John tells you what's going to happen in the climactic events of the future. What is God revealing about the things that are going to take place at the end of all time? As we progress through the book, it is helpful to keep this outline in mind. You have it there on your study guide, broken down. Of course, this is pretty much a basic outline of what's going on in the book. You could go quite a bit deeper into the things that take place. We won't go that detailed, but as we're studying the book, we will mention those things and expand on this outline. But this outline here in front of you is very helpful in terms of making sure that you understand how does the book break down in a very basic and simple way. So again, you see, chapter 1, the things which you have seen, that's John's encounter with Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, talking about the seven letters to the churches. And then the things which will take place, the stuff that's going to happen all in the future, well, that involves quite a bit. John talks there about the worship before God's throne, the tribulation period where God is going to judge the world. And that's, again, quite a big chunk of Revelation chapters 6 through 18. In chapter 19, you have the second coming of Christ. Chapter 20, the millennium. Also in chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, where God judges all people of all time. And then finally, the eternal state, chapters 21 and 22, where God gives us a sneak peek of what it's going to be like to be in his presence forever. And man, those are some exciting things that we have to look forward to in the months ahead as we're studying Revelation together. Let me encourage you, if you do have access to this study, go ahead and take some time on your own to peer through and even memorize some of this outline so that when we're studying the book, you have that paradigm in mind. It's very helpful to look at it that way. Let's close our study tonight by seeing what are three important concepts we must keep in mind while we study this book. Again, every book of the Bible, it's helpful to know what is the book about, who wrote the book, who's he writing to, but also what is the message of the book? What things should influence and impact how I read what I'm looking at? Well, there's three important ones that we're going to see here today as we study Revelation together. And the first one is that we must study Revelation in a Christ-centered way. Pastor mentioned this back on Sunday here, but think about the story that many of us are familiar with from Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. It's a well-known story. It's been put into all sorts of different productions, movies, plays, all sorts of things. Throughout the tale, if you're the reader, you're encountering a lot of different things. You encounter some unique characters. You encounter the ghosts. There's, of course, the overall theme of Christmas throughout the story, right? And yet, as you read the book, you find out the story isn't about any of those things. It's not really about the winsome characters or the bad characters like Scrooge. It's not about the ghosts. It's not even really about Christmas. All of those things, those details, are tools that Dickens is using in order to help you understand his main point, which in this case, his main point is that people of influence with resources should use those resources to help people who are less fortunate, people who don't have as much. We can study Revelation with a similar kind of thinking. Christ ought to be the focus of the story. Yes, there are so many details about the future. There are plenty of intriguing figurative language and symbolism that we have to be aware of. You can't read the book without those things. But that's not the point. I don't read the book of Revelation to uncover all these symbols or to piece together the puzzle so that I know when Christ is coming back. That's not the goal. The goal is to reveal Christ to me, his person, his nature, his authority, his power over all of history, his long-suffering with sinful people, his justice, his faithfulness to his saints. At the end of the day, we know that when all is said and done, when history comes to a close, the last page is turned, Christ is going to be on top. He will be victorious, and you and I get to stand there in victory with him. Now, not only should Jesus be the center of our study here, we must also study Revelation in a chronological way. In a chronological way. If you look up any number of books and resources on Revelation, you find out that there are several ways that people view the book, different ways to look at it, to interpret the events that are going on. We have four here that we're going to look at tonight. There are several more than that, but these are kind of the four main ones that break down among scholars and Christian thinkers. The first one we see here is called the preterist view. And what this view basically says is that the book of Revelation only describes events that took place within John's lifetime. So it's not telling you about anything in the future. It's only telling you, here's what happened to John in his lifetime, but from God's perspective. So all the symbolism, all the things that you see in the book, well, that's just a reference for something that took place around AD 95 or sometime before or after. Okay, that's one way to look at it. The historical view, the second one there on the list, suggests that the events of Revelation correspond with actual historical events and developments in history. So what the historical view would say is that what John is talking about are events that took place in his lifetime, but going forward all the way to eternity. And this view would actually attempt on its own to kind of reconcile different events that take place in Revelation with events that have taken place in history. So, for example, if there is some kind of great natural catastrophe, some kind of natural disaster, a judgment or a plague, those sorts of things have an equivalent in history. So Revelation and history, you can link those up by looking at those different kinds of occurrences. The third view here is the idealist view, which suggests that Revelation is not actually talking about real events. These are not historical events, things that took place in history that people actually experienced. No, no, no. Revelation is only an allegory. It's only a book that's telling you about the great epic struggle that takes place between God and Satan, between good and evil, light and darkness, truth and falsehood, truth and lies. That's the kind of way that the idealist would look at this book. It's interpreting Revelation, again, like nothing more than an allegory, like the book Pilgrim's Progress. It has all sorts of interesting characters and events. None of them are true, but they all link to some other kind of truth or idea. Well, that's what the idealist would say Revelation is. It's just that and nothing else. So all the events that take place in Revelation, according to the idealist, everything is, again, just a way to see events that take place in history, but from God's perspective, in an allegorical way. Now, those three views we've looked at are all interesting, all have their own points, I'm sure. But the way that we're going to tackle this book is through the futurist lens. And the reason we do this is because this view really takes Revelation in a normal, straightforward manner. And when we come to Scripture, that's really the way to do it. We don't interpret it with all kinds of symbolism necessarily and allegory and figurative language unless that's what it warrants. In the case of Revelation, there is figurative language. There is symbolism going on. But that doesn't detract from the fact that this book tells us what's going to happen in the future. Actual historical events that will take place. Obviously, they haven't taken place in our lifetime yet, but they will. And that's what the futurist view is saying. Revelation, as a prophecy, a prophetic book, gives us actual events that will occur in heaven and earth. So we can understand this book as a distinctly prophetic message. We can read the events of Revelation in a chronological, sequential way. Now let's close here with a final way that we study Revelation, and that is that we study Revelation in a pastoral way. In a pastoral way. What do we mean by this? It means that we have to study Revelation with the awareness that we're reading a book that came from a man whose life was changed by Jesus. A man who was once a son of thunder, and now as he's writing, was a gentle, compassionate shepherd. And he's writing to people who are experiencing some real tragedy, some real suffering and pain. They're being outcast by their societies, by the communities that they're living in. And this is who he's talking to. And when we're reading Revelation, we have to read with those things in mind. We can't study the book just because we're curious about all the symbolism in it and because we're fascinated by all the end times events that are going to go on. That's helpful to know, but that's not why we study the book. Certainly, we don't study it to feed our own conspiracy theories or conspiracy theories that are out there. We don't want to feed a pessimistic view of the world or of what's going to happen. There's enough of that on the news. We don't need to have that in the church. We don't need to have that as we study the Bible. No. Revelation doesn't give us a pessimistic viewpoint of the future. It gives us the most optimistic vantage point we could have. It tells us that Jesus is going to win in the end. We can consider words that John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, not in Revelation, but it's another book that John wrote before he wrote the book we're studying tonight. 1 John 4, verses 17 and 19. He tells believers this: love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, friends, if a person who doesn't follow Christ reads this book, the thing they should get out of it is that Jesus is going to win in the end. I better be on his side. I better trust him as my Lord and Savior. If you're a Christian reading this book, then I hope that as we're studying it the next few months, your heart is encouraged by what God is going to do in the upcoming years. And again, the events of Revelation may not even be in our lifetime. I've heard it from so many pastors, so many Christian influencers and leaders who tell us, oh, the end is coming. Look at what's going on in the world around us. The end is coming. You know, it has looked like the end is going to come for the past 2,000 years. I'm sure Christians thought that way under Paul, under the Apostle John, all the way through the centuries. Think of all sorts of tragedies that have gone on in history. I mean, there's no way we can pinpoint, okay, this is it. This is exactly when Christ is coming back, when the end is going to come. None of that we can know for sure. What we can know for sure is what God actually tells us in his word. And we don't have to worry about, oh, look at what's going on in the news. Look at what's being broadcast out there. Look at the events and the wars and the conflicts and protests. Clearly, God is gearing up for something. Maybe he is, but maybe he isn't. Maybe history, as it usually does, is cycling through all sorts of tragic events, and eventually we're going to get back to some kind of stability and balance here. Who knows? But as Christians, may our focus be, as we're reading Revelation, that yes, we live in a godless world, and yes, it doesn't favor Christianity very much. But we have God on our side, the God who knows what's going to happen in the end of time. A book like this ought to give us a greater resolve to follow him, no matter how difficult it gets out there, no matter how challenging it is to follow him and stick to our faith. May we still cling on to him, the only one who can give us peace and comfort that lasts. That's what Revelation ought to do for us. And that kind of peace only comes when we know that God has all things under his sovereign control. He will be victorious in the end, and you and I get to be there when that victory takes place. And it's going to be a victory that has eternal ramifications. I hope this study has been encouraging to you. I hope it's helped you as we begin looking at this important book of Scripture together. May it be a blessing to you. Let's close in prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks here tonight that you are the one who is in charge of all history, and you are the one that we can depend on for all things. We ask you that while we're studying this book over the next few months, please give us wisdom to discern between being perhaps frantic and fearful over what is going on in our world. May we be able to push away those feelings, those thoughts, those fears, and instead have a great sense of comfort and security that comes from knowing you. Lord, this book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, reveal yourself to us. May we know you better, who you are, how faithful you are, how loving you are to us, and how at the end of all time, at the end of all things, we get to stand in victory with you. Give us comfort this week because of that very fact. Thank you for allowing us to go through this study together. May it be a help to those who read through this book. Challenge us in these months ahead to prepare for what you're going to do in the future. We pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good.